Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible and want to call in during the live broadcast, some stations play the program at another time, and so it won't be live, but certainly the majority of the stations we're on are live broadcasts, and if you're listening to them, you can call in during the program, and you can ask Bible questions if you have any. You can raise a subject that you disagree with the host about to balance comment. And we right now have some lines open. I'm not always able to say that at the beginning of the program. I'm glad to be able to say it now for you who perhaps have always wanted to get on but have found it difficult. We have several lines open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this Saturday is the first Saturday of the month. Of July, and usually on the first Saturday of the month, we have a men's Bible study in the mornings and an open to the public Q&A session Saturday nights. This Saturday, however, we're not going to be doing that because of the holidays. We find that, well, 4th of July, we find that on the holiday weekend, an awful lot of people just aren't there. And so we just close it up so that, so that we aren't there either. So anyway, that's this Saturday. If you usually come to those meetings, realize that you shouldn't come this Saturday. That's in Southern California anyway, so most of our listeners perhaps it doesn't apply to. If you want to give me a call, we still have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Ed in Detroit, Michigan. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
My question involves, what is the error of Balaam in Jude 11? Now, I've read the story of Balaam and Balak and Numbers over several times, and I guess I'm just having trouble seeing what the error was.
Right. And the problem, of course, is that you probably have read in Numbers the main story of Balaam from beginning to end. There's like, what, three or four chapters of it, it seems like. And then
yes.
You don't seem to hear about him anymore. Until very late in the book of Numbers. He's just mentioned in passing at a time when the Edomite and Moabite women have come down into the camp of Israel to seduce the men and get them to worship idols. A judgment came on Israel, and God then had Israel take vengeance on those societies. And in mentioning that, Moses mentions that Balaam had caused these women to come down and seduce Israel and lead them into idolatry. Now, that's something you don't get in the main story, right? I mean, when you read in the main story about him trying to curse Israel, it doesn't really happen. But we do
What I'd heard, but I couldn't find any reference to that anywhere.
Right. Well, it is actually in Numbers 31, verse 16. But it's also mentioned, it's actually mentioned more clearly in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. In Revelation 2:14, it says, I have a few things against you because you have these those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, it says that Balaam taught Balak to do that. And, of course, Balak was the king who had hired Balaam to curse Israel. But every time Balaam tried to do that to collect his fee, he couldn't. God's spirit came on him, and he had to speak blessings to Israel despite himself. And so he went home frustrated. But then apparently he came up with an idea and said, hey, Balak, I know how to get these people to be cursed. Seduce them into idolatry. Just send some of your pretty girls down there, get them involved sexually, and then bring them over to worship Baal Peor, and then their own God will curse them. And so Balaam taught Balak how to seduce the children of Israel into idolatry and so forth. So in Jude, verse 11, it says, woe to them, these are talking about false teachers in the church in Jude's time, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in error, the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, the same fact that there is this error of Balaam is mentioned also, I believe, in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he's talking about false teachers. And I, if I can find it real quickly here. Yeah. 2 Peter 2:15, it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone away following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Okay, so here we have the statement that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in Jude it says they've run greedily after gain for like Balaam did. So we see Balaam represented as a greedy man, a man who was willing to compromise morally and religiously in order to get money. And so this is the characteristic that Jude and Peter both tell us are characteristics of the false teachers in the church. They compromise the purity of their ministry. They compromise spiritually and morally in order to make money. And so this is one of the times the Bible warns about false teachers who are in it for the money. And Balaam was an example of that.
Condemnation of love of money and someone who should have a love of God.
Absolutely, yeah. It's a matter of people serving God seemingly, or at least practicing religion, in order to get money. And of course, Paul also warns about teachers like that in various places. So that's what we're going to see the error of Balaam as. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was greedy.
Oh. Okay, well, I've been pondering that for a while, and I couldn't get it in the first part of Numbers. So thank you for that explanation on that.
Sure, and as I said, that place in Numbers where you couldn't find any reference to it, it's Numbers 31:16.
31:16. I'm going to look that up. Yeah. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Ed. Good talking
to you.
All
right, bye.
Bye now. All right, Everett in San Pablo, California. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate you, Steve. I have a question. My two questions are, Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Would you give us a clear, detailed explanation of what he meant by that? Because we know that he's distinct from the Father. And also, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So right. Could you explain that text also?
All right, sure. Well, Jesus is saying, first of all, that he has come as the agent and, in a sense, the conduit of the ministry of the Father. Your question was, what did Jesus mean when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and also his statement that the works that he did are the Father's works that ought to rot through him. So Jesus came, and God was working through him, is what he's saying. The miracles he did were God's miracles. Of course, this is true even of the apostles' miracles. When the apostles did miracles, those were God's miracles too. Jesus, therefore, although he was, as we normally say, God in the flesh, he had limited himself to human weakness, and he lived as we are required to live, in dependency upon his Father. And therefore, the gifts of the Spirit were given to him in healing and miracles and prophecy and word of knowledge and all those things. We see Jesus operating in the gifts of the Spirit, and he himself often mentions that he's operating through the Spirit of God. In Matthew 12, I think it's 28, he says, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in Acts chapter 1, it says that Jesus had given his instructions to his disciples through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was operating through Jesus, just as he does through us, only I shouldn't say just as, because obviously much more consistently than he does through us. But we also have the Holy Spirit, and we see Christians in the book of Acts sometimes doing the same kinds of things Jesus did. So Jesus said, basically indicated he was living under the handicap of humanity. He took on human nature, and there's several things about him that were different as a human than before he became a human. You know, it says in Philippians 2:5 that, and following, that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. So when he became a man, he emptied himself of many of the divine privileges that he had in order to be down at our level and live as we have to live. But he lived much more consistently in total submission and obedience to his Father than we usually do. And therefore, he could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because by always doing what pleased the Father, he always reflected the Father's character and behavior. And so when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I don't think he's, there's a sense in which he could be alluding to what we call the Trinity doctrine, where he and the Father are one in a very, what should we say, somewhat mystical sense. But Jesus never actually laid out the Trinity doctrine to his disciples, and it's not clear that that's what he's saying there, though he certainly indicates that seeing him is as good as seeing the Father. In the context there in John 14, he was asked by Philip, he said, you know, show us the Father, Lord, and that's enough for us. Now, that's a pretty big request. I mean, remember Moses asked God to show him his face, and God said, no one can see my face and live. Now, Philip has been with Jesus. He has seen Jesus, but he's asking, saying, well, you know, let us even see the Father. Now, Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He goes on to say, do you not know that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, there's probably some of the Trinity concept in there, but essentially what is clear is that you want to see the Father, you can't really see him any better than you can see him in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, I mean, Jesus is basically saying there's nothing in him that is inconsistent with the Father. Christ's character, Christ's priorities, Christ's love, and so forth are those that you would find in the Father if you saw him. There's really nothing about the Father, his character anyway, that you can't see in Jesus. So Jesus, I believe, is saying that in his reference to, you know, having seen him.
Got it. Very good. Thank you so much for your time, Steve. God bless you. Peace and blessings, sir.
Thank you, Everett. God bless you. All right. Let's see. Diane in Omaha, Nebraska. Diane, welcome.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have struggled for many years with a family member who converted to Judaism and is considering themselves a Messianic Jew. They celebrate all the feasts. They claim they follow the law. And I know that there is a passage in the New Testament that talks about, you know, if somebody is of little faith in their freedom in Christ,
yeah,
that you should just leave them alone and let them be. But she gets into all these theological arguments with me, and she has no basis for claiming that the Gospels of, or I should say the writings of Paul, are incorrect. I mean, I need to have a more Christian spirit toward her, and it's really hard.
She has become a heretic. It's not heretical for a Christian who loves Christ and trusts in Christ to, let's just say, they want to keep the Sabbath, so they keep the Sabbath. You know, I mean, that's not something that's bad. Paul said in Romans 14, the passage you're probably thinking of, that there are Christians who are weak in faith, and they want to keep special days, and they want to restrict their diets. I believe what Paul's talking about is the Jews in the church who found it difficult to give up some of their Jewish, you know, kosher diet, and they couldn't just kind of forget the Sabbath easily because it's what they'd grown up doing. And he said, well, let them do that, you know. But when the Galatians were not Jewish, the Galatians were Gentiles.
Right.
And people were coming and telling them falsely that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law to belong to Christ. And this was heresy.
Right.
You know, what it amounted to is saying that just as in the Old Testament, if someone wanted to become a Jew, they had to be circumcised. And if they weren't a Jew, if they were Gentiles, they could become a Jew. They could become part of Israel by being circumcised. And so when the Messiah came, the Jewish Christians, many of them felt, well, we don't have any problem with Gentiles being followers of Christ as long as they're circumcised, as long as they become Jews first. And Paul was arguing against that because he's saying, no, Judaism is a religion based on the old covenant. Christ has come and made a new covenant. And the new covenant is a different system altogether. You don't belong to the old religion anymore. Now, he made it very clear, and I'm not sure how, people like your friend, they can believe what they do by disregarding Paul. That means, of course, they don't have to listen to the book of Galatians. And that's a problem because he says in Galatians that if you have if you've gone to the law, he says in verse 2, Galatians 5, 2, indeed, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, if you adopt the Jewish religion, that's what being circumcised means, becoming a Jew instead of a Christian. Because Judaism's not Christianity. Judaism is, in fact, a religion that officially rejects Christianity, officially rejects Christ as Messiah. Now, your friend is a Messianic, so I assume she believes that Christ is the Messiah, right?
I made her say it. And she said, yes, I consider myself a Messianic Jew, and I go to a temple where they are Messianic Jews, where they proclaim Christ as the Messiah. But I need to know how to love her, because my spirit wants to argue with her in order to preach her truth, but at the same time, I can't get through to her. And this is 10 years now. I keep telling her, go to the Bible University and talk to a professor because you won't listen to me.
Right. Well, Diane, let me just say, your friend is never going to be changed, probably, while she's rejecting Paul. And that's why some of these people reject Paul, because Paul would blow their entire religion out of the water. Mm-hmm. Let me read what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. That would include all the sacrifices, by the way. You can't keep the whole law unless you're offering animal sacrifices in Jerusalem. That's required in the law. Several, like, scores of chapters in the law tell us that, okay?
Yeah.
So if you circumcise, you have to keep the whole law, not just the parts you like, not just the parts that are easy, the whole thing. You got to go back to Jerusalem and offer animal sacrifices. You're going to have a real hard time with that because there's no temple and no Levites and no altar there. But you're obligated to do that if you're obligated to be Jewish. Then he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. That means you don't belong to Christ anymore. He's already said Christ will profit you nothing.
Yeah.
He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Mm. Now, that's the only time Paul ever uses the expression fallen from grace. You're estranged from Christ. Christ profits you nothing if you adopt Judaism as your religion. Now, they don't like Paul, of course, but you have to realize Jesus does. Jesus actually apprehended Saul on the way to Damascus and called him and commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And if they say, no, I think he's faking, I think he's lying about that, well, then where did he get his miraculous powers all of a sudden? Here's a guy who's just a trained rabbi, and now he claims he met Jesus, and suddenly he's able to raise the dead and cast out demons, and even the demons say, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who are these other guys? You know, I mean, it's like we've got, you know, obvious power of God in Paul, and he was never trained as a sorcerer. Sure, we could say, well, magicians can do those things. Yeah, but Paul wasn't a magician. As a Pharisee, he'd be deadly against magicians and sorcerer. He never was trained that. To heal people by sending aprons and handkerchiefs from him to them and have demons cast out of people by the same means. This is God's endorsement. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he said, you know, surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I mean, obviously, that's something that even the early apostles could not get over. Peter, James, and John, they doubted his conversion when he first got converted. But then they became convinced and they endorsed him. And part of it was that. Another part was that he was willing to die for his faith in Christ. And not just once. Lots of martyrs die. He died daily. On a daily basis, he was facing beatings, imprisonments, people trying to kill him. He had to escape from town to town. This guy lived his whole Christian life under the threat of death and finally died a martyr. That doesn't happen when people are faking their conversion.
I agree.
And then his character really impressed the other apostles too, as they pointed out. So, you know, if the other apostles were convinced he was converted, how can I, 2,000 years later, who don't even know Paul, never seen him, never looked at him, how can I say, well, they were wrong. I know Paul better than they do. Really?
Right.
How do I know Paul better than they do? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, in other words, anyone who rejects Paul is saying Jesus didn't really call him and commission him as an apostle. Now, if Jesus didn't, where did all this stuff come from? Where do these miracles, this martyrdom, this godly character, his refusal to, be paid for the ministry, for example? I mean, unlike most false prophets. Yeah, I just think that there are, a person who says, well, Paul's not the real deal, that person has got a very steep hill to climb and a very huge burden of proof to bear, and they cannot do it. Well, you got to love her, but you don't have to talk with her. If she's rejecting the truth, you don't have to continue talking with her. If she brings it up, just say, hey, listen, you, in my opinion, are following a false religion, because I'm judging by the Bible, okay? If you don't like the Bible, you can do whatever you want. You can be a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim. They don't like the Bible either, the parts I like, So, I mean, if you don't like what the Bible says, if you don't like Christ's chosen apostles, and you think Jesus made a big mistake choosing that guy, then you and I are really on the wrong standing to have a conversation in unity. So, we can go out and have coffee. We can talk about anything else. We can talk about the weather, but we're not going to talk about this because I'm tired of being proselytized by a cult.
Yes. I so appreciate your input, and I will follow that advice. That was my gut feeling. I just needed some affirmation that I was on the right track, because I do want to be loving, but I don't want to argue about the Bible.
Yeah.
Thanks,
amen.
Steve.
Okay, Diane, thank you for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Larry in Palo Alto, California. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I've been listening to some of your teachings on the millennial kingdom, and you talk about the dispensationalist believing in a premillennial kingdom, as well as some of the early church fathers believing in the premillennial kingdom. Do the early church fathers also believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and the seven-year tribulation and the Antichrist?
Well, the early premillennialists in the church in the first three centuries did believe in Antichrist. They believed the Antichrist would come when the Roman Empire would fall, which happened, of course, in the fifth century. All right, and either they were mistaken or he did come, and the reformers thought he did. They thought the papacy was the Antichrist, which rose up on the ruins of the Roman Empire. So either they were wrong, or perhaps the reformers are right that it was the papacy. But as far as the seven-year tribulation, I have to say I've not been able to get real clarity on what they thought about the seven-year tribulation. We don't have any reference in the Bible to a seven-year tribulation, but I think I've heard that some of the early fathers did hold to it. So I'm not going to answer that because I don't have authority to answer it. But I will say this. It's absolutely the case that they did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They did believe in a premillennial return of Christ. At least some of them did. There are some who did not. But we don't know who they were, because Justin Martyr, an early church father who did believe in premillennialism, said that he knew many godly Christians who did not believe in it. So we don't know who they were, but apparently both views were around. I should say at least two views were around. And from the way that the early church fathers talked about things like, say, Israel and some other things like that, it sounds like they were the ones that were not premillennial were probably amillennial. The interesting thing is that even the premillennial ones thought about Israel the same way that amillennialists do now. So the premillennialists back then were not dispensational. Dispensationalism introduced the idea that Israel is going to be very important in the last days and is still God's other chosen people, and that, in the last days, Israel is going to dominate God's dealings in the world. And then, of course, dispensationalism also invented the pre-tribulation rapture. So while dispensationalism agrees on some points with some of the early church fathers, the ones who were what were called chiliasts, or that was the Greek form of the word millennialists, the chiliasts were premillennial, and so are the dispensationalists. But other things about dispensationalism are not found among the church fathers. Certainly not a pre-trib rapture. Certainly not the importance of Israel in the last days. And I would also add, dispensationalists believe that in the millennium, there's going to be a restored Jewish temple and sacrificial worship offered again with God's sanction in the millennium. Now, the early fathers, the ones who were premillennial, did not believe that.
Okay.
So Darbyism or dispensationalism added a lot of things that had never been taught by anybody.
Yeah, okay. And then one last question is, you talk a lot, have talked many times about a period when Satan's going to be released for a little while. Uh-huh. Is there anything that can tell us what those indicators are, would be, that we would know when that time is?
I think we could never be sure, because Satan has always been somewhat active, but the loosing of Satan speaks of a more general, I think, global deception that will result in great persecution of the church, which could be, you know, could be upon us. I don't know, or may not be. I don't know if we'll know for sure until Jesus actually returns. I'm afraid I have to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. If you'd like to get in touch with us, our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources, all free, or you can donate if you wish. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Timothy, calling from Sun City, California. Hi, Timothy. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I was going to ask a question on Revelation 3, verse 3, what your thoughts are on it. The question would be, is the watching, or actually it says in my King James Bible, it says that thou shalt not watch. Is that equivalent to overcoming? And then the second part of the question is the thief experience that he is offering to these Church of Sardis folks, if they don't get things corrected, is that equivalent to not being saved?
Which things are you talking about in the second category?
Which verse? I guess the second category, Steve, would be if their experience is that they experience him as a thief that he's mentioning, would that be what we would say, you and I might say, not saved? They wouldn't have hope of salvation?
Yeah, it's hard to say that much. Paul said that we are not in darkness, that the coming of Christ should overtake us as a thief in 1 Thessalonians 5. But there might be some Christians who are in somewhat darkness about that, and he will overcome them as a thief and not find them ready. And as far as how they'll fare, that depends on how far they are from being loyal to Christ. When Jesus comes, I don't think he's going to find very many people who are absolutely perfect. And yet, so I think people are going to be saved at different levels of imperfection and immaturity. But, of course, the goal is not to meet the minimum standards for salvation, but to please God in every way that we can. And so, obviously, he tells us to watch. Now, watching, by the way, this is the Church of Sardis. The city of Sardis had been captured three times in their history because the watchmen were not doing their job. So it's interesting that he makes reference to the church in Sardis is not being very watchful either. Now, what does watchful mean? Well, watchmen, the word watch in the Bible is referring to staying awake. And in this case, staying awake like a lookout, like a sentry, and looking out for the danger. It's figurative, of course, but the idea is that the church is facing enemies, stealthy enemies. The dragon, the devil is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And therefore, Christians need to be alert. They need to be, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 5, vigilant and sober, watching out for that danger. And so there's a sense in which the person who is watching will no doubt prepare and be one of those who is an overcomer. You asked if watching is the same as overcoming. I have a feeling that the two are very closely connected. I got a feeling that the Christian who's watchful for danger, this is not talking about watching for Jesus to come necessarily, but watching out for danger so the city won't be conquered. Then also, of course, see Jesus coming to them. I have to say this. Jesus is not writing to the modern church about his second coming. He's writing these seven letters to seven churches that existed at that time. And he's writing about circumstances in their churches at that time and the dangers that faced them at that time. All seven of the churches are that way. And most of those churches are gone, including the church of Sardis. They're gone. And we have to assume that him coming to them is not a reference to his second coming so much as him coming, as it were, to settle the score with them, as it were, figuratively speaking. The Bible sometimes speaks of God or Jesus coming when it's not talking about his literal second coming. It's a figure of speech sometimes. As, for example, with the first church he addressed in Revelation 2, Ephesus, he said, if you don't repent, I will come to you. Okay, that sounds like his coming. He said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, that happened. That's already happened because that lampstand's gone. That church is gone. That city is gone. There's no city there anymore in Ephesus. And therefore, it seems clear that whatever he threatened was something that he did, but it wasn't the second coming. It was a temporal, local judgment he brought upon them for their lack of repentance. And that's kind of what he threatens here. This church also, if they don't watch out for the dangers and they don't fear God and they're not paying attention and they're not overcoming sin in their lives, well, then his coming to them will be a disaster to them. And I think that's what he's saying. It's not his second coming any more than it is his second coming when he says he'll come to Ephesus and take away their lampstand. Each of these churches, seven of them, I think five of them, he tells them that he will come to them and do one thing or another to them if they don't repent or something. So these references to him coming to them are somewhat using a figure of speech. He's not referring to his second coming in these letters because these churches are gone. When he comes back, there won't be anything in those churches for him to address. They don't exist anymore. All right. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Jim in Tacoma, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, a few questions back, you spoke about, somebody asked about, or you commented by bringing up Balaam, and that greed was the focus point of the life of this fellow.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I that sparked me to think about the passage in Scripture where it says, the love of money is the root of all evil.
Mm-hmm.
And short comment, just that I know that has been around since the beginning, I suppose, but I've never seen any day in my life where people focus on gaining wealth as of today. I've seen college kids graduate, and their number one goal is to become a millionaire by the time they're 24.
Hmm.
And I'm wondering, my question is now, what's your thoughts on the idea that the enemy knows that weakness for a lot of people, whereby the enemy gives way for people to have opportunity to gain that wealth, whereby their idol is money, and that keeps them away from God. And that's what the enemy wants.
Well, I'm sure that is true. I mean, that's how, yeah, I mean, the devil tempts us with the things of the world. And John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, said that all the things of the world are the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And the lust of the eyes We might think that refers to like sexual lust, but that's not what it's talking about. That's the lust of the flesh, which is separate. Lust of the eyes is an expression that refers to greed or love of possessions. And so possessions, that's one of the things that the devil, of course, draws people away by. And, you know, it is sad that so many people are looking to make a lot of money. I think it's because, well, I mean, there's always been people who wanted to be rich. In Paul's day, he said, those who want to be rich fall into many hurtful lusts and deceitful snares and drown men's souls in perdition and destruction. I mean, he's pretty hard on people who succumb to the love of money. It's in the same passage you quoted in 1 Timothy 6. But, you know, even though there's always been people who lusted for money, there's never been a time in history when the average person could actually realistically hope to get money, rich. I mean, in all times until recent centuries, probably until the Industrial Revolution, I would say, there was no middle class. There were only very rich people, and then the vast majority of people were very poor. They were peasants, and didn't, you know, there was no possibility of them ever being rich. They just worked, you know, they were dirt farmers and eked out a living until they died. Getting rich was simply not an option unless you were born rich in the days, you know, before the middle class began to be a norm. Now, ever since the Industrial Revolution, there has been a middle class, people who are not really dirt poor, but they're not really the rich either. And in all the centuries that have gone by since that beginning of that period, there's never been one where more people were millionaires as there are than there are today. There's never been more opportunity than today for people to get rich. So there's more people, obviously, setting their eyes on that goal, which is a shame. It is the devil's temptation, to be sure. I mean, if somebody's out of high school or out of college and say, I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 24, then they are the very persons, Paul says, those are the people who fall into many hurtful lusts and drown their souls in perdition and destruction. And certainly it is true. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, Jesus did say, with God, all things are possible. But, you know, not all miracles that you could hope for actually happen. For a camel to go through the eye of a needle would be a pretty unusual miracle. And therefore, it would be even more unusual, Jesus is saying, to find a rich man who enters the kingdom of God. Now, that's pretty harsh. But Jesus said it. Jesus said, woe unto you, rich, you have your consolation. But blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So, I mean, Jesus' values were totally the opposite of many in the modern world. Of course, the lure of riches is very strong, especially when it's actually realistically possible. That's why so many people play the lottery and go gambling and stuff. They want instant wealth, or else they just start making their plan to get rich. That's really a shame, because getting rich is not particularly desirable, according to Jesus. It's harmful. It can be harmful. And it certainly diminishes anyone's chances of really getting into the kingdom of God. Our society, I'm afraid our churches, basically, are much taken up in our own culture in this respect, too. High-paid pastors getting really big salaries, and, you know, some churches, of course, the prosperity doctrine actually encourages people to pursue this way against their own salvation, of course. Because if you encourage people to get wealthy, you're basically causing them to be among those that Paul said who desire to be rich, and they will drown their souls in perdition and destruction. Unless Paul is wrong, but I don't believe he is. I think people who are ignoring him are wrong and in great danger. Yeah, I appreciate your call, brother. We'll talk again sometime. Let's talk to Ward in Junction City, Oregon. Hi, Ward. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Uh-huh. Do you believe that America or New York City or both are references to the modern Babylon the Great?
I do not, but I've been familiar with that possibility, that claim, since I was very young. I first encountered it when I was 19 and I went to Germany and I was preaching over there. And in a conversation with some minister over there, I asked him, because somehow the book of Revelation came up in our discussion. I said, over here in Europe, you know, who do you think Babylon the Great is? We American evangelicals often equate it with, you know, a new Roman Empire or something, you know, in the last days. And he said, well, most Europeans, I think, understand it to be New York City. And certainly that surprised me, but Babylon the Great is described in terms that certainly would resemble New York City, but not in every way. Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 is drunk with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And at this point, New York City certainly has not become prominent in the role of persecuting and killing Christian martyrs. There are certainly places that have done so much more so. Jesus said that Jerusalem is the city that kills the martyrs and those who are sent to her, and that all the blood of all the martyrs from Adam, I mean, not Adam, Abel, to Zechariah are going to come on Jerusalem. So my impression is that Babylon is probably Jerusalem. And also, Babylon is called that harlot, you know, continually referred to the great harlot. And in right. Isaiah chapter 1 and in Ezekiel and some other places, Jerusalem is referred to as the harlot. How has the faithful city become a harlot, Isaiah asks. So I'm thinking that Babylon is probably a reference to Jerusalem, since the imagery the imagery fits, you know, cross-referencing more. And because America, for all of its evils, and I think America has committed many evils, but I think it has committed fewer than the average nation in history. And if we have committed more in number, it's only because we're larger and have had more opportunity. I think that most nations, if they had the wealth America had, would probably have departed from God further than we have. In fact, many European countries have gone further from God than we have, although, unfortunately, America's drifting that way very quickly. And as far, but really, if you're going to say, okay, this is a remarkable city, which, according to Scripture, is drunk with the martyrs of Jesus, I don't think either America or New York City would qualify for that distinction. Not that there haven't been martyrs of Christ in America. I'm sure there have been, but it hasn't been governmental policy to hunt down Christians and kill them. It has not been a leading feature of American history that, you know, it systematically kills Christians. But there have been cities that have done so. So I'm not inclined to see it as a reference to New York City or America. All right, let's talk to Claire in Fountain Valley, California. Claire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi.
Hi. By the way, I think your program is wonderful.
Thank you.
You are so knowledgeable, and I get so much from listening to you.
Thank you.
But I have a quick question. It came across me last week, and I've always wondered about it. You know about the tale of the man who had a wedding, and he invited guests, and they didn't want to come, so he said, go out and get some more, and some people came, but then he said, go out into the bushes and whatever, and bring people in. Well, that happened, as we know, but there was one man in the group who did not have the proper wedding clothes on, and the host even called him friend. He said, friend, how come you don't have the correct wedding clothes on? And of course, the guy didn't say anything. And then he said to bind him and cast him into outer darkness. And I've always wondered, what is that? I mean,
okay. Yeah, let's talk about that. That's a parable that's found in Matthew 22. Beginning at verse 1, it says, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by a parable, said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now, this is a reference, of course, to how the Jews responded to the gospel invitation. They killed Stephen. They tried to kill Paul once he became a Christian. They were responsible for the death of James and almost Peter. They were the messengers that God sent to his own subjects. He's the king. God was the king over Israel. He he sent to his own subjects to invite to the wedding, and they didn't honor him or his son, and therefore they killed the messengers. Now, it says in verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Of course, that's what happened in AD 70. Those who had killed the apostles, those who had rejected the message of Christ, Jerusalem was burned down by Rome in AD 70, and that's what's referred to here. Then, that's not the end of the story. But when the king, verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, it says they went out and gathered them, in the highways. Now, the highways were the international roads. So we're talking about the gospel now going out to other lands. You know, Israel, for the most part, rejected it, although the remnant of Israel did receive Christ, and they were the early Christian church in Jerusalem. But the majority rejected it, and therefore their city got destroyed. And then the message goes out to the Gentiles. And so the servants go out to the Gentiles, and many, many come in. But it says they're gathering both good and bad. It's in verse 10. And that's sort of like what Jesus talked about, the kingdom of God like a net thrown out and brings in fish, good and bad fish, and then they're sorted out afterwards. And that's what this is talking about, good and bad people. Now, what this means is a lot of people are attracted to the gospel, some of them for good reasons, some for bad reasons. Some of them really want to follow Christ. Some of them just want whatever it is they want to get from being in the church. There's lots of reasons to be in the church for some people that aren't the right ones. And so the church becomes filled through the international mission and gospel preaching. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there, and I believe that man just represents a kind of person. Probably there were others that he ran into of the same type, but this particular man stands for a category. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, see, he addresses him as friend because the guy did come to the wedding. I mean, it's as if he's thinking, well, okay, I'm going to address you as what you pretend to be. You at least, you actually call yourself a friend, so I'm going to call you friend. Jesus called Judas friend, by the way. When Judas came to betray him in the garden, Jesus said, friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? God's friendly toward sinners. You know, it's the sinners that have the defect in terms of love toward him. He said, friend, how do you come here without a wedding garment? The guy was speechless. He had no excuse. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is this? You've got part one and part two of the parable. The first part, God invites the Jews, his people, to enjoy and celebrate the coming of the Messiah when he came. But they didn't. They even killed the messengers. And so he judged them. Their city was burned down in AD 70. And then the message, of course, since that time has gone out internationally to all the world. And the global church has been filled with people. There's over 2 billion people right now in church somewhere in this world. That's a lot. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But there's another day of reckoning. It's not just when God burned down Jerusalem because the Jews rejected him. Even those who have come in have got to face a judgment too. If you don't have the wedding garments on, then you're not honoring the king. Now, I mean, we know the problem was not that this guy just didn't have any better clothes, because he would have said so. The king says, why don't you have a wedding garment? The guy could have said, I'm sorry, I'm really poor. This is the best clothes I had, but I wanted to honor your son. I came to the wedding. I think the king would have said, well, let me give you a garment then. But this guy didn't have any answer. He just didn't bother. He just didn't care. He wanted to come on his terms. You don't go to a king's wedding, a king's son's wedding, dressed like a pauper unless there's no other option. If there is another option, and as I understand, the kings in situations like that would give out wedding garments to their guests if they needed them. But in any case, you don't just come on your own terms. You don't come to Jesus on your own terms. The gospel message has gone out to the world, and hordes of people have come in, some good, some bad. The ones who are bad are the ones who came on their own terms, as this man who didn't dress properly for the wedding. And he had no excuse, so he was cast out. What this tells me is that, okay, we've had the judgment already has come upon Israel. in 70 AD for their rejection. But now the rest of the world is facing a time when the king will come and visit, and he'll deal with those who came on their own terms, and they'll be cast out. So that I think what we're told here is the church, we shouldn't expect that the church is strictly populated by people who are true Christians. The church should have only people in it who at least claim to be Christians, but not all are true Christians. Some have come to Christ on their own terms, not his, and therefore they haven't really come to him at all. And therefore, when the judgment comes, God will sort them out, just like, again, the parable in Matthew 13 of the wheat and the tares, or of the good sheep and the bad sheep. The good fish and the bad fish, excuse me. We have the sheep and the goats later on. But the fish, the net pulls in all kinds of fish. And then at the end of the age, they're sorted out, and the bad fish are thrown into, the oven, and the good fish are kept. So what is being said here is that at the end of this ingathering, which is taking place even as we speak around the world, there will be a reckoning. Jesus will judge between the good and the bad, the fake and the real followers of his. And so I believe that that is what we're being told in this parable too.
I see. Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Tracy in Hayden, Idaho. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
I was wondering why you're using the term early church fathers when the Bible says, call no man father who is not your father in heaven, and father means one who created. Instead of saying the early church members, it makes it sound like you're saying that there were several creators of the church, that the fathers created the church when Jesus created it.
Right. If you're going to talk about church history, there's already established terms for the leaders of the church who left us records, and they're always called the church fathers. If you don't like to call them that, you can call them the early church leaders. That's fine. When Jesus said, call no man father, he was specifically meaning don't address any man as father, as a, as in a term of veneration, like the Pharisees wanted people to do. He said, don't call them rabbi, don't call them father, and so forth. You have one father and one rabbi. But there are people you call father. Your own dad, for example, you can call him father. Paul said that the Corinthian church had him as their father because, of course, he planted their church. He referred to Timothy as his son, although he wasn't his real son. And Peter referred to Mark as his son. In other words, he's like a father-son relation. There are lots of situations where a man might be referred to as a father, but what Jesus indicated is that we shouldn't venerate anybody and flatter them with titles of veneration. Now, when you talk about church fathers, we're talking about the originators of the church. Of course, they didn't found the church, but they are the originators of much of the structure and the doctrine and so forth. They are the founders. So just like we talk about the father of our nation, we call George Washington the father of our nation. Is this sacrilege? No, it's saying that he's the founder. He's one of the early founders. So there's a lot of times that the word father can be used without violating what Jesus is talking about. And when I talk about the church fathers, I'm just using the title for that's often given to them. I'm not venerating them. Actually, I disagree with a lot of them. It's just a matter of identifying people who have historically been referred to by that label. So if you don't want to use that label, you can pick another. But that's why I use it, because, frankly, it is what they're called throughout church history. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, everything at the website is free, though it's possible to donate there. And there's a lot of resources you should check out at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.